Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. That's what we'll be looking at and studying in just a moment this morning. But I want to tell you that we're starting a new series this morning. And the series that we're starting has to do with learning how to study the Bible. The scripture passage this morning that was read for us during our scripture reading tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What that's telling us is something very important. It's telling us that without understanding the Bible, we cannot be equipped for the kind of work God wants. It's telling us that understanding what the Bible says is important for doctrine, for the teachings that form the foundation of our lives. It is important for reproof, which means the idea of learning what it is that needs to be changed in our lives. It's important for correction, which is the process of changing. It's important for instruction in righteousness, which is the idea of learning how to apply it and learning how to live it. And so the Word of God is an absolute essential for every Christian, learning how to read the Word of God. Now, I want to tell you right off that this congregation has some of the best Bible students in it that I've ever had gathered together in one congregation. Having said all of that, we all still need to learn more about how to study God's Word. In fact, just turn the page to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and look what it says in verse 15. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." There it tells us a couple of things about what we're to be doing as we live the Christian life. Number one, it says be diligent. Being diligent to do something means that you make every effort. You make every effort to do this thing that you're being diligent about. And what it's telling us is that we need to be approved to God. How do we get approval from God? What is it that enables us to live a life that's approved to God? Well, he says the key to that is being a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who rightly divides the word of truth, the scriptures. Now, the picture here of a worker should indicate to you that, you know, it takes some work to learn how to read the Bible and study it and apply it. And it takes some knowledge and some practice because it says we have to rightly divide. And the picture there is a picture that was used, a word picture that was used in two different fields of industry. In the field of manufacturing, specifically with regard to lumber and construction, and in the field of making goods made out of cloth. Both of them have the idea that you have to take your product, your materials, and you have to measure it accurately in order to put it together accurately. This new pulpit that Jim made for us is a perfect example. If he had a couple of different rulers and yardsticks and things like that, and one was a little bit longer than the other, and he didn't keep track of what was what, and he might cut one piece, you know, that would be just a fraction longer than the other piece, or one that's shorter, or whatever. And if he tried to put them all together without having rightly divided as he cut his materials, this thing would have been, you know, very rockety, rickety, whatever, instead of as well made and as beautiful as it is. Same thing about fabric. You who are seamstresses, who have made clothing at home, you know you have to cut your fabric by the pattern exactly right in order for it to fit exactly right. And sometimes, you know, you can get clothes, even today, that are made by, you know, maybe in factories where they do a lot of things with automation and everything. You know, you can get second, what they call seconds, for a cheaper price. And the reason you get that is because at a cheaper price is that something's wrong somewhere. Either it was, it's supposed to have been a size 30 waist and it turned out to be a size 40 waist, you know, or something like that, but you can get it cheaper because it was not made right. They didn't rightly divide. And so the Word of God takes some learning as to how to rightly divide it. Now, there are the basic key to learning how to study the Bible is very simple. It involves asking questions, which, you know, you might think is not something that is very much advocated in the religious world, because the religious world, for in most cases, both in terms of that which wears the name of Christianity and any other kind of religion as well, pretty much has taught people that, hey, if you're going to follow this religion or this path or this way to God, the way to do it is to let someone tell you what to do, and you just do it. Don't ask questions, because asking questions rocks the boat. We don't want you asking questions. Well, that is, I believe, an instrument ultimately of the devil, never to ask questions. Because if you'll notice in the gospel accounts, if you look at how Jesus interacts with people, which is what we're going to be doing for the most part through many of our lessons in the early part of 2012, we'll be looking at the gospels. We're going to notice that as Jesus looks at as Jesus deals with people, and as we look at Jesus, Jesus was constantly asking questions. Now, why was he asking questions? Because he wanted people to think. And as we look at the Word of God and as we study Scripture, we're going to want to think. Think about what is here. Think about what it's saying. Think about how it says it. Think about what it means. Think about how to apply it. Think. And so one of the aspects of Christianity that a lot of people have had a misconception about is that when you come to church, you check your brain at the door. You come to church, you don't think about anything. There's nothing to think about. There's just actions to do and things to endure and things to give, but there's no thinking involved. That's absolutely false. You and I have to think. Even we see that, should see that, even in the great commandment that Jesus gave us in Matthew 22. When he quoted from Deuteronomy and he quoted from the commandment of God given to the Jews, the very first, the primary commandment summary, which was, love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Yeah, we kind of understand that. With all of your strength, okay, I can get that. With all of your might. But we kind of leave out the second one, which I did, and if you were paying attention, you caught that, with all of your mind. And we kind of think, well, there's not much to being a Christian. There's just a declaration of allegiance, or there is a signing on the dotted line, so to speak, or whatever. No, there's a lot that has to do with our thinking. We have to be trained. We have to train, Hebrew letter says we have to train our conscience to discern between good and evil. The Ephesian letter says we have to be trained to do works of service. And we just saw in 2 Timothy that we have to rightly divide the word of truth, which means we have to be trained how to do that. And the key question, the key thought is that we have to be a people who ask questions. Now, there are three basic questions, just three. Now, there's a lot of other sub-questions, and you could probably come up with a lot of them, but there's only three basic questions, and those three basic questions are very simple. The questions are, what does the passage say? What does the passage mean? And how do I apply this to my life? Now, you'll notice that two of them have to do with digging and using the right tools to dig into the Word of God and find out what it's saying and what it's, and exactly what it means as to the best of our ability. But the last one has to do with me. How do I apply this to me? And you know what? Application is mostly your responsibility about yourself and my responsibility about myself. I will make suggestions about application. I will bring lessons that suggest how to apply and all of that type of thing. But ultimately, we have to do the application part ourselves. Why is that the case? Because I don't know you in your heart of hearts, and you don't know me in my heart of hearts, but the Word of God is able to divide between our thoughts and intents and able to hold up a mirror for us to see ourselves in if we're honest enough to use it the way it's supposed to be used. And so it becomes your responsibility to try to be aware or try to answer that question for yourself. How does this apply to my life? How does this apply to my life? Now, with that three-step method, that's really not anything new. But I do want to tell you that before that there are some ground rules for doing Bible study, which I think are very important for us to keep in mind. One of those, there are five basic ground rules. The first ground rule is evidence. Our interpretations, whatever they might be, in whatever situation we might look at, have to be supported by evidence. Two, picture. We need to let all the evidence fit into the big picture. We've kind of been looking in Revelation for a while, and we've begun to see that there is a very big picture that is involved that encompasses all of Scripture. And so one thing can't be taken in isolation from another. It has to be fit into the bigger picture. Let me give you an example. I've used this before, and it's a very useful example to keep in mind. A very simple example. The Bible says, "What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." All right? All of our evidence must fit into a big picture. Well, if I look at that and I say, well, the evidence says that God has placed things together the way He wants them together, I would be right as far as I've taken it. But if I say then that I apply this to the breeding of dogs, and that means that I cannot, if I'm breeding Doberman Pinschers, and you know, Doberman Pinschers, when they're born, have a couple of surgical procedures done on them in order for them to become the breed that we know, in order to look like it. They have their tails bobbed and their ears clipped. But now, if I have reached the conclusion that the Bible says, as it does, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, then I might reach the conclusion that the picture here is that I am sinning if I bob the tail of a Doberman Pinscher or clip his ears. Now, is that correct? Have we accurately, rightly divided the word of truth? No, we haven't, because what we've done is we have not seen the bigger picture. The statement that I alluded to comes in the midst of a discussion about husbands and wives and marriage. And the statement is that when a man and a woman are joined together in marriage, they are joined together by God. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. In other words, let no man step between them and separate them. It's a discussion about marriage and the permanence of marriage. And it's a discussion about taking care not to break the covenant that God has established. It has nothing to do with the cutting of the ears or the bobbing of a tail of a Doberman puppy. And so we need to keep that in mind. Number three in the basic rule, ground rules for doing Bible study. We don't, and it is pad answers. In other words, we don't approach a particular passage with a pad answer or a preconceived interpretation. Sometimes we do this. I mean, we might say, you know, I believe, let me think of something really outlandish. I believe that all men should have beards. So I might go to Scripture looking for something that would prove that all men should have beards. And I might go back and I might say, well, you know, I think Noah had a beard, and I think Abraham had a beard, and I think Moses had a beard, and I think maybe even Jesus had a beard. And I might say, well, that means that I should have a beard. Well, number one, I've done it backwards. What we should do is we should approach the text to let the text tell us what the text says, not approaching the text with an idea that I'm going to look for there. Now, because my idea might be right, my idea might be wrong. I mean, it could be that Jesus wore stripes. It could be that he only had a mustache. It could be that he had long sideburns like Elvis. Because, you know what? The Bible doesn't say, does it? We actually have, Jesus is actually a good example, because Jesus was a Nazarene. He was from the city of Nazareth. But Nazarene and Nazareth sound an awful lot like Nazarite. In fact, as I goofed it up a couple of weeks ago, you might remember on a Sunday morning, when I actually said Jesus was a Nazarite. But the reason I bring that up is because a Nazarite is a person who has taken a specific vow to God according to the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, a Nazarite signifies that he has made this vow, that he is a Nazarite, by not cutting his hair. So he has long hair. Most famous Nazarite in the Old Testament was Samson. Samson, who had long hair, never cut his hair his whole life until his hair was never cut until Delilah got a hold of him. Well, people in the Middle Ages who were not students of God's Word, who were artists and trying to help people learn what God had taught, but had to rely on what other people were saying, and who could not study for themselves, heard the word Nazareth, Nazarene, thought it meant the same thing as Nazarite, and therefore all of the paintings that came in the Middle Ages especially, all of them picturing Jesus, have Jesus with long hair. He's got long hair. Of course, they also made him pale and skinny and looked like he was on the verge of starving to death, many of them. And they also had pictures of him with a halo around his head all the time and all of that. And we have nothing that indicates he had halo around him that you could see or anything like that. But a lot of it's symbolic in terms of their pictures. But they specifically made the idea that he had long hair. They drew it from a wrong way of interpreting what Scripture said. Jesus was from the town of Nazareth. He was not a Nazarite. There's nothing in the text that says he would have had long, that demanded he would have long hair. Did Jesus have long hair? I don't know. What, is it likely that he would have long hair? Probably not. Based on other evidence, we can talk about culture, and we can talk about how other passages of Scripture, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which talks about the length of hair of a man and all of that, and we can come to a relatively safe conclusion that the evidence would say that Jesus did not have long hair. But what style of hair did he have? We don't know. What color hair did he have? We don't know. What was it? Was it a receding hairline? Was it a high widow's peak? Did he part it on the right? Did he part it on the left? Did he part it down the middle? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. And there are a lot of things that the Bible does not say. So we should not approach, basic rule, with preconceived interpretations. Number four, the preacher says, we also should not go to the Bible and simply in our minds say, hey, the preacher or some sermon that I heard says this means that, as we approach the Bible and to try to understand it. Again, why is that? Well, it's for safety reasons. Number one, you may not have a preacher who is honest always before you. You may not have a preacher who has it right. Fact is, I've been known to make mistakes, and sometimes I also have been known to make mistakes on purpose to see if anybody catches them. So if you got somebody like me who likes to play devil's advocate and throw monkey wrenches in there, if I say that it's in the Bible and it's not in the Bible, and you take my word for it, you're in trouble. See, the Bible does not tell us that we should have Akel here pay us all $5,000 every Monday. Now, it would be great if we could, but, you know, Akel really doesn't have that kind of money, and it's not in the Bible. The fact is, I don't think the word Akel is in the Bible at all, right? Now, it's in the Book of Life, but it's not in the Bible. Okay, now keep that in mind, all right? Another, the last basic ground rule for doing Bible study is pre-chewed. In other words, limit your use of commentaries because information from a pre-chewed or digested source doesn't help you in the digesting process yourself. Now, will you use commentaries? Will you use dictionaries? Will you use things like that? Yeah, absolutely you will. But limit them and don't depend entirely upon them. And so what you need to do, what you and I need to do, is we need to take the Word of God and ask questions. And the questions are very, very basic. What does the passage say? What does the passage mean? How does this apply to me? And then as we're trying to find out what the passage says and what the passage means, we also use questions. And we use the old standby questions. Who, what, when, where, and why? And those questions are very essential for us because they are the way in which we gather the information and the evidence we need so that we understand what it means. Now, we do this all the time. It's not something new. It's not something that should be scary. You go to a doctor. The doctor tells you to say, ah, and he looks into your mouth. To someone untrained like most of us, we really don't know what in the world they're looking for when they look into your mouth and you're saying, ah. But they have that little tongue depression, you're going, ah. Sometimes you kind of feel choked, don't you? But we don't know what they're looking for, but they do because they have been trained to know what to look for. And after the observations, the doctor will interpret his findings into a diagnosis, and then his application then becomes a prescription or of some action to take or some medicine to take or some action to avoid. All right? Another example, a teacher. Teacher gives a lecture to the class, but while doing so, a teacher will sit there and also observe the reaction of her students. Facial expressions, posture, whether the face is propped up by the elbow, responses, whether questions are asked or whether answers are given. And if her interpretation of the observations is that many of her students don't understand, then she'll try to explain it some more. Sometimes she may observe that a student has his book propped up. So she might walk closer to the student's desk to see how they're going to react. And if that student sees her approaching and removes something from behind the book, you know that she's going to interpret it as he's not been paying attention because he's been doing something unsanctioned. And her application may be his walk to the principal's office, right? Or another good example, crime scene investigation. You know, we're CSI TV shows are the big rage right now, and I really like watching them, where they look for hair and fiber and fingerprints and blood stains and a number of other things. And the detectives in the case will interpret what they mean, and blood droplets might be a trail, and the detectives might be able to figure out this or that or whatever. And ultimately, they will lead to an interpretation which leads to the criminal, which leads to the arrest. And of course, that's what we want to see. So that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be striving to learn some of the things that we need to learn. And we're going to practice that this morning in a very short little segment. We're going to be looking this morning at Luke chapter 2. Look at verses 8 through 20. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Now listen to what it says, and the context is the birth of Jesus. Jesus has just been born in the city of David, Bethlehem. And this is the evening that he's just been born, as we pick it up in verse 8. Now, there was in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Now there's a lot here that we can gain from this, all right? There's a lot of information that we could look at. But one specific thing that we're going to try to illustrate this morning is the illustration of trying to apply something. And the way we apply it, even in something like this, is very simple and very important for us. Now, reading this, you might think, well, what in the world is there to apply? What is there? Because application is the ultimate thing that we're trying to use in our understanding of what the Bible says. And you might say, what is there to apply in this? Because all this is an account of an event that took place. So what is there to apply? I'm not a shepherd. I don't live out in fields next to Bethlehem. I wasn't there. What is there to apply? Well, I'm glad you are thinking along those lines, because that's exactly what we want to do. One of the first things we've got to do is we've got to gather some evidence. One of the things that seems to happen as we read through this is that it seems like there are some surprises. Number one surprise is that the shepherds out in the field are surprised that an angel comes to them. So mark that down. Maybe on a piece of paper. Surprise number one, angels came to shepherds. Why? Number two, the other thing regarding shepherds here that are important is in verse 18, all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Now, reading that statement, we kind of need to pull it apart a little bit and maybe do some investigating by looking at some information that's available in terms of culture and the day that Jesus was living in and all the things that were going on. And we begin to find that there is more meaning to verse 18 than just appears on the surface. Because one of the things that we find out is that shepherds have experienced a change in perception through the ages in Israel. If we do some digging, we'll find out that shepherds once enjoyed a most favored status in the stories of Scripture. Great heroes of faith were always pictured as being shepherds. I mean, Abraham was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. David, they were all shepherds. And one of the most beloved psalms, even way back then and even till today, is Psalm 23, which speaks about God as a shepherd. But by the time that Jesus was born, shepherds had suffered several centuries of very bad public relations, okay? Bad PR. By the time of Jesus, if you said you were a shepherd, there were several things that the culture automatically chalked up against you. Number one, shepherds were poor. Number two, shepherds lived outdoors most of the year. Number three, shepherds were not refined. Number four, shepherds were not educated. And worst of all, in the culture of the day, especially with Roman influence, shepherds smelled like sheep. Okay? The technical term used in the day of Jesus to describe shepherds and other less than acceptable people was amharetz, meaning common folk or people of the land. To be declared amharetz, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right or not, it's A-M, it's two words, A-M space H-A-A-R-E-T-Z, amharetz. But to be classified an amharetz was no compliment. The people of the land were considered good, were not considered good candidates to be religious. They were considered unclean, uncouth, unkempt. They didn't have time to study all the religious traditions, so they couldn't live up to the legalistic standards of the religious, the righteousness. They were too busy doing dirty work to be considered pure enough to be religiously desirable. They were too poor to go on the religious pilgrimages to the sacred places of worship, so the religious world never considered them faithful to God in the first century. And so, in that context, and context is always important, in that context, the last place to expect God to reveal His glory first would be among a bunch of these wolves. This is a phrase that I think is very telling. A bunch of these wool-chasing, tick-picking social cast-offs. Because that's what they've thought of them. I like that phrase. I borrowed it from someone. Well, let me say it again. Wool-chasing, tick-picking, social cast-off. And so, what is it? What is happening here when God chose for angels to announce Jesus' birth? God sent His angels to shepherds camping out in the fields tending their sheep. Now think of it. Here are these dirty, stinky shepherds camping out, watching their sheep, hearing the joyous praise of angels, and they come running into the town of Bethlehem to see a newborn baby Jesus. Now, not many hospitals would have allowed them into the waiting room, much less into the delivery room, but God made sure that the shepherds felt at home when they found the baby Jesus. He was lying in a feed trough in the place where animals were kept, a place any old shepherd would have felt right at home in. So why did he go to the shepherds? Now, there are some possible technical reasons and theological reasons and historical reasons. One, these were Bethlehem shepherds. So these shepherds were raising and tending the sheep that were offered as sacrifices at Passover. So even at the birth of Jesus, we're reminded of Jesus' sacrificial death in their appearance to the shepherds. Two, Abraham, Moses, and David were all shepherds, and God made great promises to them about deliverance and a Messiah. So now God is showing He honors His promises by announcing the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, to shepherds first. That's possible. Number three, the image of a shepherd is going to be the image that Jesus will choose to use for His example of a leader, one who shepherds His sheep and is even willing to lay down His life for His sheep. And so that may be one of the reasons why. But there could even be something else. It could even be that Jesus, His birth is being announced to these shepherds because God wants us to understand something today. See, when we hear all about the birth of Jesus, and if we think about these shepherds as being unwanted, unloved, unclean, unkempt, uncouth, uneducated, doesn't that kind of fit the type of description that often we think about ourselves? And might we begin to apply this to ourselves by saying, hey, God, by coming to the shepherds, telling them not to be afraid, giving them the good news first, God is reminding me of this, that God is crazy about me, that he longs to have me in his presence and to offer me his tender care, that he'll not leave me or forsake me. If I wander from him, he will come looking for me. And Jesus, God, laid down his life for me to bring me into his family, and he'll one day bring me into his home forever. The story of Jesus is not just something for long, long ago and far, far away. It is a story of lowly, forgotten shepherds keeping watch out in the fields, learning about God and his great love and his great care. And so, these shepherds and the angels and a poor family with no place to put their newborn except a manger, a feed trough, all talk to us at our lowest moments in life, when we think nobody would care, nobody would want us. They talk to us about how God wants us. All right, the lesson is yours. There's a lot more that could be found here, but that's an example of how we're going to be doing some Bible studies this year. And we're going to be spending a lot of time in the Gospels trying to learn how Jesus looks at things, what Jesus teaches us. But as we can see right here, in this very simple section, this very small little event that we might have thought didn't mean much, how there's an awful lot there about that speaks to our heart, that should remind us of the great love that God has that came in Jesus Christ. This morning, let's encourage one another to accept that great love and that great sacrifice. If you're not yet a Christian, we want to encourage you to accept what Jesus has done, be baptized into his death, be raised to walk in newness of life. And if you are a Christian and you're struggling, we want to encourage you to let the shepherd care for you, and let us, who are also part of his flock, reach out and care, while together we stand and sing.